Well, good morning again. And this is our Summer of Psalms, and it actually feels like summer out there. If you like heat and humidity, welcome back. And so, as we've gone through the Psalms, I thought this morning we would start this by praying part of a psalm. And I thought about what would be an appropriate, because the book of Psalms is a prayer and praise book. So I thought of Psalm 119. Now, don't go too far with that, because you're thinking this is going to be a long prayer, man. There's a lot of verses in that chapter. But we're going to pick out one very powerful verse that's going to be our prayer together. So if you would join me by repeating in your minds as I share it, as I say it out loud. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. I remember hearing this when I was in my 20s. For about 6 months, I was at a Bible college. I didn't end up staying there. But I ran into some people down there, and this young man asked me a question. He said, "Where would we be without the Word of God?" It's a great question. And I thought about that as I was preparing for the psalm that we're going to go through. And I thought about, why do we gather here on a Sunday morning? At East Swamp, we try to say, where we say, we're about loving God and we're about loving others. And then we kind of have these three E's that we like to look at. We like to be encouraged, equip, and empower. And this is the encourage part. We gather together on a Sunday, for everything was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And my prayer this morning is that God would open our eyes and would encourage us through His Word. And today we're going to look at Psalm 22. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I was assigned that psalm, well, my first reaction was just not all that great. You see, Aaron said, "Hey, Doug, we're going to have a preaching thing this summer. We're going to have a team. And could you take a Sunday? Sure. You know, there's like 150 psalms. Pick one. I'm not good at making decisions." I said, "Just assign me one." And then he said, "Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the first thing that came to my mind is it's got some tough stuff in it. It's got suffering in it. And it's kind of like this. The other week, my wife and I were taking a walk, and somebody from here who shall remain nameless, I will get to them later, told her about a movie, Hacksaw Ridge. "Doug, we got to watch Hacksaw Ridge." "Kim, I'm not watching Hacksaw Ridge." Went back and forth a little bit. I'll not share our marriage issues. I said, "Kim, you know I don't like to watch violence. I read Band of Brothers. I don't need to watch it. I read Pacific. I don't need to watch it. I read The Lone Survivor. I don't need to watch it. I don't like suffering and I don't like violence." But I knew it was a part of Psalm 22. And I also knew that I said I would preach on it. So as I began to read Psalm 22 over and over and over again in some different translations and over time, which is a great way to learn Scripture and to look at it for ourselves. Because while we love you coming here on Sunday morning, if your only spiritual meal from the Bible is a Sunday morning, you're going to be a dwarf your whole life. You're going to be a spiritual less than developed. You need to grow by daily words of Scripture. And so here's the bottom line. The encouragement of Scriptures. And I don't mean any offense to people who are born smaller than me. What I'm saying is we won't grow if all we're doing is reading on a Sunday. But here it is for this Sunday. As I began to read more and more Psalm 22, I was captured by this. It's really three stories. It's David's story. Psalm 22 is one of David's 73 psalms that he authored. There's 150 psalms. We know he wrote 73 of them. But it's beyond David's story. It's also Jesus' story. Because Psalm 22 falls into that category of a messianic psalm, a psalm that points to the coming of Christ. And it is amazing, and we'll get to that too. But it's not just David's story, and it's not just Jesus' story, it's also your story. And as we go through here today, my hope is that the part that is our story will also resonate. It's very interesting. We do not know the background to Psalm 22. And by the way, the reason I love the Psalms is because of the honesty, where people share their emotions, their highs, their lows, their wrestlings with God, their wrestlings within themselves. And you're going to see that in Psalm 22. But we don't know what the occasion was. Some psalms were written when David was running from Saul. Some when he was grieving over his own sin. And we know some of those events. Some when he was running from Absalom, perhaps. But this one, we have no clue what the context was. We do know a few things. It was real. That the experience that he relates in here to some degree was real of him. But we also know that some of it was not exactly word for word what he was experiencing. But it was prophetic, because David was a prophet. That's shared in Acts chapter 2. That David shared some things in here that were true of Christ. And we know it's a poetic book. So some of the imagery, you know, perhaps David, as he goes through some of these graphic spots, that was his graphic imagery. But it was also then prophetic in a literal way of Jesus. And so Psalm 22, we're going to read it together. So I didn't put it on a PowerPoint because it's a lengthy psalm, and that's okay. I'm not apologizing for that. So you may open your Bible, whatever translation you're using. I'm using the NIV. If you want to take a Bible out of the chair in front of you, it's on page 391, Psalm 22. Whatever your electronic device is that you have to scroll through, have at it. But let's look at God's Word together. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb, and you made me trust in you even from my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I'm going to put a pause there, because there's a different way to translate the end of 22 that brings it out that God had delivered. And we know from the rest of the psalm that God did deliver. We also know it because David wrote the psalm, and you can't write a whole psalm if you're dead. So God showed up, And this is what David goes on to say in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So it starts with despair, and it starts with a deep valley, and it ends in exuberance. An incredible, incredible psalm. And we're going to look through it a little bit, because it starts with this: being forsaken, or feeling like he was forsaken, or having thoughts in his head that I am forsaken. But David poured out, my God, why have you forsaken me? David was no spiritual lightweight. You know, there are voices out there, Christian voices, that say, you know, if you're really a child of the King, not like the song we sang, okay? The song we sang was good. But if you're really a child of the King, you should be wealthy. You should be, you know, handsome, beautiful. You should have it all. God doesn't want you to suffer if you're a child of the King. You just turn that off. It's not the truth. It's a lie. You can be faithful as a Christian and take heat. In fact, as I read the psalm, I thought, I wonder what got David in hot water. Sometimes it's our very faithfulness that brings opposition. Sometimes we're not faithful because we fear the opposition. But David is no spiritual lightweight. You know, David in another psalm, Psalm 27, would say, even if my father and mother forsake me, yet the Lord will take me up. See, because for David, while he loved people around him, God was everything to David. And the worst thing that David could experience was being forsaken, being alone. And David, like Job in the Old Testament, was perplexed. And here's what I love as we walk through this psalm, because it's got parts of our story in it too. What does David do? If you listen to, I tried to read it dramatic. That's a little hard for me. I did the best I could. You go home, do it better, and then try to think about what style of music would go with it. This is not a quiet psalm. Think about it. And the bottom line is, as David walks through it, did you hear him wrestling with himself? Did you hear him talking to himself? See, here's another little thing before we start this. Who talks more to you than anybody else? You do. Now, I'm not going to go psychological on you here, okay? Okay, my day job is a guidance counselor, but I'm trying not to, all right? But here's the reality. The people that wrote the Psalms, they wrestled with God and they talked to themselves. And we need to learn to preach the truth to ourselves. Okay? We'll talk a little bit about that more. But here's the bottom line. David, as we go through this, does a number of things. First of all, David prays. And he prays honest prayers. And they're not always pretty. And it's okay. God wants us to pour out our hearts before him. And sometimes you may only be able to groan. And you don't have to have the right words. But David pours out his feelings. He pours out his emotions. He is honest with God. God, I feel forsaken. What's going on? You see, there were times in David's life where David knew doggone well what was going on. When David sinned with Bathsheba and committed adultery, there's a verse in Psalm 51 that says, my sins are ever before me. In some of the other psalms of penitence, he says, you know, your hand is heavy on me. There were times, and you might be experiencing it now, where you know there's something that's not right in your life. And you know God's got his hand on you. And God's convicting you. You need to confess that. But David wasn't at that point. David knew what it was like to be at that point. But that's not why he was feeling forsaken. He didn't know. And so he poured it out to God. And as you go through this psalm, you can see prayer interlaced, because prayer is not just a one-shot thing. We live in a culture where everything's instant and fast. And I am not the most patient world, so I don't even go to, well, I shouldn't say the chain out loud. There's a certain chain that claims to be fast food that my whole family knows I don't want to go there because it's not really fast. I'm behaving, just in case there's a manager of one. Anyway, but the bottom line is, sometimes stuff doesn't clear up fast in life. And sometimes we pray for a long time. And sometime we're going to be in heaven when some of those prayers are answered. But the bottom line, keep praying. I remember sharing with my grandfather one time, who I've shared before is a big spiritual influence on my life. You know, pup, sometimes when I'm praying, I feel like my prayers don't go above the ceiling. And he said, yeah, you know what you need to do then? No, what? I was waiting for a really big explanation. Keep praying. Keep praying. David prayed. And you know, it's great. God has put us in a body so that we can share our burdens with one another, so we can be praying for each other. I am thankful for people that have been praying for me this week as this has been coming. I am thankful for people's prayers. I don't want to negate the horizontal, because too many times in our culture we do this lone Christian mentality, lone ranger Christian mentality, and we need each other. I get that. I don't want to disparage that at all. But here's the reality. Vertical needs to come first. God, David's first passion was vertical. And by the way, sometimes when we take it vertical first, it helps us to know what to share horizontally. Helps us know how to talk horizontally. But David's passion was vertically to God. He prays, and he prays often. David also remembers. You can hear him reasoning with himself when he goes through there, because he talks about, in verse 2, let's talk about the remembering. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. And then he goes on to say, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. David comes back to who God is. And God says, you know, he's forsaken and he's not getting any rest at night. He's tossing and turning all day long, all night long. He's crying out. He's not seeing answers. He says, yet you're holy. One of the first things we need to do is bring ourselves back to God. Who is God in truth as he's revealed himself in Scripture? God is holy. Those times when you feel like God does not love you because you're maybe having a hard time loving you. And you can't imagine how anybody would love you. And you feel like you're not. And you come back to Scripture where it says that at the right time, God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That no matter what mess is in your life, God loves you. No matter what circumstances you face that may be difficult, God still loves you. You and I may not understand it, but God's love is steadfast. And it's a covenantal love. And it is an unfailing love. And God is holy. And that's what David did. He reminded himself who God was, and we need to do that. And then he remembered faithfulness that he saw through the history he knew of his own people, Israel. You know, the one last song, and it was figuratively speaking, you part the water so I could walk right through it. You know, children of Israel, probably reflected back on God's faithfulness to taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, his faithfulness to get them in the land. And if this was written later in David's life, oh my goodness, did he have personal stories? In fact, he's probably thinking about that. If you look at verses 9 through 11 or 10, where he talks about from birth, he was trusting God. That as he looks on the whole of his life, God's been faithful to him. Sometimes in life, not only do we recount God's mercy and his grace and his faithfulness in the truth we know of Scripture, but also how he's worked it out in our lives. been reflecting, who knows why, a lot of different reasons when you get my age, you reflect a lot, no pun intended. And so maybe because our daughter, one of our daughters is getting married next week, and she just got a job in Virginia. She got a job up here, and then she's got another one down there because they're moving down there. But it may, maybe that's why, but I was reflecting my own personal story that the first year that Kim and I were married, I was going to teach. So we set our wedding date in late October, back in March, 6 months from that. And I graduated in May, and there was no job in May, and there was no job in June, and there was no job in July, and it was not looking good. And the Lord provided my first year's teaching experience. I got the call, 1 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon, right before Labor Day weekend, which meant I started Tuesday. Now, that was pretty tight. So, teachers, you understand this. You stay a chapter ahead, right? Wow. But it was amazing. God provided a one-year job, and that's all it was. And so year two, there's no job in June. There's no job in July. And about every time we would start to get anxious and worry about it, I can't tell you because this is a long time ago now, all right? 30-some years. God would put us in conversations with other people that we would end up recounting our story of the first year. And it was like, wow, you were faithful then. I can trust your faithfulness now. And sure enough, the Lord did provide. And I think it was late August, a little earlier that time. And I've afflicted Quakertown for 34 years. 33. So bottom line is, sometimes what we need to do when we're facing hardship is to not only recall the character of God, but recall his faithfulness. David does that. David trusts. You can see as this psalm goes on and he's wrestling with God that he trusts. He doesn't understand, but he still keeps praying. And I see that, I sense that trust in verse, at the end of verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. I see it again in verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. He knows that unless God shows up, he's toast. And he trusts God. And you know, that reminds me of a phrase in the book of Job, where Job, as he's wrestling through why he had all this tragedy in life, and he's got his three friends that are not much of a help after the first week. They were great the first week when they kept their mouth shut, but then they started talking and went downhill from there. And Job gets to the point where he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And I think that's where David's at in this psalm, where David says, I don't understand it, but I do know God, and I'm going to trust him. And I know from the outside sometimes Christians get accused of saying, oh, well, that's just a leap of faith. That's just a pipe. No, not if you know God. If you know God's character and you know God's promises, there is no more reasonable thing to come to than to say, I can't see it, but I'm going to trust you. Because our walk's by faith and not by sight. It's beautiful to look back on promises fulfilled and God's deliverance. Don't get me wrong. But there are times in life where our step is to trust. And that's what David did. And when God answered his prayer, boy, did he praise. You can think, those of you that are into the NBA, you can think about the end of the, you know, the last game, especially if you were a Golden State Warriors fan, the celebration there. Some of my kids are watching the World Cup right now. That's great. I love soccer. You come in every 90 minutes to see a goal. Anyways, no, sorry. But and there's all kinds of celebrations going on there. This is a celebration at the end of this psalm. David is excited. He's ecstatic. And he praises God. I don't know about if you're like me. I hope not. Sometimes when I see God's answers to prayer, I just move on. Like it's a big deal when I'm praying, and then when God answers, I forget to say thank you. Or maybe sometimes when you're talking with your non-Christian friends and God's done something in your life, maybe he's provided for you, and you put it in different terms. Well, it worked out. Don't be afraid to drop the seed and say, you know what? God answered my prayer here. I was praying about this, and this is how God showed up. Because sometimes that's the very thing that people, oh, okay, that's interesting. What's up with that? David gave thanks. David praised. And David hoped. You know, the end of this psalm didn't happen in David's lifetime. And this is partly where your story and my story are in here, because there's verses in Psalm 22 that were not fulfilled when David said them. And they're fulfilled partly right now in you and me as non-Jewish people who are believers. I don't know if you understand this, but the Old Testament was a story of God revealing himself through the people of Israel. Yes, there were outsiders that got filtered in at different times. But for the most part, as far as we can tell, it was the nation of Israel. And when the early church started and people put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the early church was made up of primarily Jewish people. It was the outside wild and crazy Gentiles that the early church was worried about. How do we handle these people that have no sense of morality? That don't know the law? And here in verse 22, in verse 27, you start to see this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will bow down before him. Now, do I think this has a futuristic in the millennial reign of Christ in eternity? Yes. But I also think it was fulfilled when God said to Abraham, 2000 BC, that in your seed all the nations will be blessed. And then we find out in the New Testament that's speaking of Christ. And you and I have been brought into the people of God by the blood of Christ. We are now part of the people of God. And that's what's spoken about right here in Psalm 22. If you've become a Christian, your story is back here in Psalm 22. Because all the families of the earth is not just Jewish families. It is every family from every nation, every kingdom. That's what in Revelation it talks about heaven being every tongue, every nation, every tribe. I've never been able to figure out racism from a biblical standpoint, because heaven is very integrated. So if you don't like integration, heaven's not for you. Because everybody is precious in God's sight, and it is populated by every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Awesome. And God led David to write that then. Because you see, this is not just David's story. In fact, we could argue there's a greater story, and there is. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. It's found on page 705 if you want to use the chair Bible. Determined not to say pew Bible because we don't have those anymore. But this is, Psalm 22 is also Jesus' story. And in a few minutes, we're going to read it. But let me share something pretty powerful here. This Psalm 22 was written about 1000 BC. When we read Matthew 27, which happened in about what we'll call 33 AD now, it's 1000 years old. When I looked at, when I study, I like to read different versions. I have my office becomes even more of a mess than it usually is. That's just how I process things. And on the corner of my desk is an old Bible. My dad gave it to me. It's my grandfather's Bible. I've often shared, and I've shared about my grandfather already today. I'll share about him some more. Bottom line is, it was his Bible. And the other year, my dad gave it to me. And I've looked through it a little bit, and there's paper stuffed in there, and there's written, all kind. It was not his clean Bible. I like to have a clean Bible. I like to have a Bible I write notes in, but I like to have a clean one too. But this was one he took notes in for decades. And stuffed papers in or whatever. And I thought, okay, I wonder if I, when I turn to Psalm 22, will I see any notes on Psalm 22? So I picked the Bible up and I opened Psalm 22. And there's one word above Psalm 22. Cross. You see, this, even deeper than David's experience, is Jesus's story. Aaron said the second week of this series that the psalmists were banking on the coming of the Messiah, and you have to read the Psalms in the light of Jesus. This is why. In fact, here's what Jesus said after his resurrection, because his disciples couldn't get, they were blown away by the resurrection. And, you know, we can be critical and say, yeah, well, he told him he was going to do that. What are you guys thinking? You guys clueless or what? Yeah, that's because we haven't seen a real crucifixion. We'd be a lot more humble if we'd have walked at the same time they did. But here's what he told him after he appeared to him. One of the things he said in Luke 24:44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written in me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. One of the things that makes Christianity unique is the fulfilled prophecy, tons of it, most of it in the person of Christ. And what we're going to read today is about 1,000 years old from the time of the crucifixion. In fact, Jesus, one time, in one of his stories he told in the Bible, you know, the story where the guy went to Hades and wanted to come back and said, look, if you send me to my brothers, they'll believe. And Jesus said, look, if you don't believe the law of Moses, they're not going to believe somebody comes back from the dead. See, Jesus' entire life was based on this, that I am. That I am the fulfillment of everything that was written. From the place of my birth to the mode of my birth through a virgin, even my death and resurrection. And by the way, the resurrection's in Psalm 22 as well. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 27 through 46. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, starting with verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink and mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothing by casting lots. If you reflect back to Psalm 22, that was verse 18. And who divided up this clothing, by the way? Roman soldiers who had this much knowledge of what we read in Psalm 22. They had probably never even heard Psalm 22. At the foot of the cross, they fulfilled what was written here by David the prophet. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now and we will believe in him. This quote, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. That came right from verse 8 of Psalm 22. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a direct quote from the first verse we looked at. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in my heart and my mind, and I would be glad, I'm okay to be wrong, but in my opinion, let's put it that way, to me, that is the most sacred utterance. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, we don't know why David felt forsaken, but we do know why Jesus uttered that. And that's because that was the moment on the cross when all of the sins that would ever be committed by you and I, and by people that went before us, and by people that are going to come after us, every sin was paid for by Jesus. And the physical thing of crucifixion, I watched The Passion one time. I've seen it depicted other ways. I don't want to watch it, but I got to tell you something. That's nothing compared to the spiritual payment sin that took place at that moment. That's nothing when Jesus paid that penalty. And that's what was said in Psalm 22. And that's what Jesus quoted here. What's your story? You see, here's where we start. These are some verses that describe the Gentile part of the church in Ephesus. And they have a graphic phrase in here that really strikes me. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. When we're born into this world, we don't come with a pre-made relationship with God. Yes, God's our creator, but that relationship with God has been broken by sin. And yet, here's what I think takes place when Jesus cries that out. God made him, God the Father made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At that holy moment when Jesus utters that, and later, in fact, I looked at the end of Psalm 22, and here's what my grandfather wrote at the end of Psalm 22. It is finished. You'll see in Psalm 22 when it says he has done it. The payment for sin was made. God put our sin on his own son, and he loved his son dearly. I am always amazed by this. Another thing that makes Christianity unique. Only faith I'm aware of where the author of life takes on the sin of his own people so he can enter a relationship with them. That's amazing. That's a humble grace that I don't think we can touch. That God made him who knew no sin become sin for us so that we might be right in his sight. And you know what that means? That means that if you've put your faith in Christ, and let's unpack that a little bit. How do you get a relationship with God if you're born in sin? It's you come to God and you use your own words, just like David used his own words. And this is kind of the understanding that you have. God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I'm putting my faith in what Jesus did on the cross as payment for sins. I want to be your child. That's what the gospel is. It's not, I have to go to church more. You can't get rid of your sin by going to church. I love my grandfather. I'll see him in heaven someday. But I'm not going to heaven based on his faith. I'm going to heaven because I've put my faith in Christ and his sacrifice for me because I needed a Savior. Your parents' faith, your grandparents' faith, nobody else's faith will save you. You need to put your faith in Christ alone, yourself. You can't work it off. If God could have done it another way, do you think he would have? Kind of says that in Galatians. No. And if you're sitting here and say, but you don't know what I've done, I've screwed up too much. When God says it's finished and the payment's been made, it's been made. That sin that you're worried about, maybe rightfully so, Jesus took on himself before you even committed it. That's where you need to stand on God's grace is greater than our sin. That's the awesomeness of who our Savior is. That's the awesomeness. Because think about this. He uttered those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we would get the promise. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ. Here's a verse from Hebrews. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Do you realize that if you're a child of God, you will never be forsaken? You will never be outside of God's care. Now, sometimes his care can be a little rough because we need to be shaken up once in a while. We need some discipline. But that's a father. You know, you love your kids. You have to discipline. But here's the bottom line. If you're a child of God, you will never, ever, 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 ever be forsaken by God. Ever. Because he was. There's some verses in the Bible that give you a understanding of what Jesus' mindset. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. He thought lightly of the insults because there was a joy set before him. Do you know who the joy set before him was? You and me. And if you're here saying, well, my life isn't too precious. Yeah, it is, because you're made in the image of God and because Christ shed his precious blood. I love that song. Brandon was right. A lot of the music went right with the message. Are you feeling overwhelmed with your sin? Come, the precious blood of Christ is where you need to come. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Christ, I just ask a simple question. Why? He loves you. He's done everything to provide you a relationship with him, and he'll give you life. If you have, don't know what you're going through. There's a lot of people in our body going through a lot of different things right now. But I know one thing. At the end of the day, God will never leave you, and he'll never forsake you. There's a lot I don't understand. The older I get, I was one of those smart-aleck kids that had all the answers. One of my buddies from elementary school reminds me how I corrected my fifth-grade teacher in a public school who said Jonah got swallowed by a whale. I said, no, not a whale, a big fish. You know, I was one of them smart-aleck kids that learned a lot of stuff, which I'm thankful for. It's a lot that I know about Scripture. The sad thing, there's a big gap between what I live and what I know. But I've learned that I have to trust God's grace for that too, because we're not perfect this side of heaven. But I do know that's another thing. David lived in hope, and so do we, that we have a future that's secure, that God is at work in our lives to make us and conform us into the image of Christ. And in Psalm 22, it also says that he will proclaim to his brethren. Hebrews quotes that. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. God's grace is amazing. And no matter what we don't understand, here's the truth. At the end of the day, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. That's a promise that you and I have been given. Let's pray together.